The passage that we're going to be looking at today is Romans 3, 21 through 26. I would invite you to turn there as we consider God's word as it was given by Paul as he was writing to the Romans in the most definitive of all the scriptural works on the question of justification. And that's the passage I'd like to talk with you about today. Romans 3, 21 down through the end of that particular paragraph, verse 26. I'll be reading from the New King James. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. This is the key verse. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Please pray with me. Lord God, these words kind of sing in my ears. They ring with such joy and satisfaction. I ask, Lord God, that you prepare our hearts and minds to hear and to be touched by the Holy Spirit. Grant, Lord God, that the words that I say be entirely consistent with your intentions and your expectations for your people. Let your Son be honored, Lord God, in these things. I pray, Lord God, for the power of your Holy Spirit to visit us today as we consider your word and perhaps learn from it. Grant, Lord God, these things that we pray in the name of our blessed Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed purchased our salvation by his very own blood. Amen. Let's do a little survey here. I like congregational interaction. If you're as old as I am, or maybe a little bit older, if you were alive back in 1963, what I would like you to do is raise your hand. Okay, there's a few of you, if you were alive. Now, I want you to hold your hand up, if you would, unless you do not remember where you were and what you were doing on the day John Kennedy died. If you do remember exactly those things, keep your hand up. Virtually everyone knows, right? Okay, you can put it down. Two hands back in the back. It's amazing, isn't it? 54 years ago. And my memory of that day is as clear as a bell. I can remember sitting in 11th grade literature class and just being totally stunned at the word that came over the radio and was promulgated throughout the school. 54 years, and we remember it. Well, let's move up in time a little bit. I am tempted to do the same thing if I were still preaching up at Inverness Press where I was preaching this last year. I would say, raise your hands if you remember when the Baltimore Colts snuck out of town, but I'm not going to do that. But if you were alive in 2001, please raise your hand. Okay, now we're getting just about everybody except the real young guys. If you remember exactly what you were doing on 9/11, keep your hands up, otherwise lower your hands. Amazing, isn't it? Thank you. You can drop them. It's kind of scary how certain events just brand themselves in your memory. You get so struck by it that your life, all whatever you're doing, gets sealed into your memories forever. That moment is locked into your time. It's important to us, whatever is going on. So it affects us. We can relive that moment in our memory quite accurately. Now, you may find it a bit strange when I tell you today, compared to the events that I just spoke about, that something very much like that happened to me at one point when all of a sudden the Lord opened up this passage we're looking at today to me. I suddenly saw it in a new way, It was kind of like light flooding into a dark room. I was shocked, even a bit speechless. And speechless, that might be hard for you to believe, but I was. And I just sat back in my chair and I just stared at the open Bible that was in front of me. I was in the Mark Pett Library at the old Chesapeake Theological Seminary studying for the Survey of New Testament course, which included Romans. And I had read Romans many times throughout the years. I'm sure you have too. And I was generally familiar with its teachings. I was trained in evangelism explosion. It was a primary element when we were planning Severn Run Church to go out and to share the gospel using EE program. And so as a result, I could easily quote from Scripture here, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I knew that passage very well. And yet, for all of my supposed familiarity with this text, I suddenly saw that there was something far more here than I had ever previously seen. Almost like the sun coming out from behind a cloud, I saw that Paul was answering a question. I don't want to go as far as Martin Luther was when he first discovered faith and being a justification by faith, and he said it was like a hole that the doors of heaven opened. It was not that level. But it suddenly occurred to me that this answered a question, this passage answered a question that had been hovering in my mind for years. A question that, quite frankly, as a Christian, I was even somewhat concerned to share with others and to speak out loud. And yet at that very moment, that very question, I saw that that very question lay not only at the heart of this passage, but it lay at the heart of the entire letter to the Romans. I saw that this question was the reason why Paul wrote this letter. Must have been just as important then to the people who first read it as it is to us. And let's face it, for all of us, as serious Christians, it is sometimes a question that can make us doubt God Himself. This is the question. Is it really just? Is God really just in saving me or anyone, of saving you, simply because you believe in Jesus Christ? In the face of all of our sin, especially when we humbly recognize that there are many other people who have sinned far less than I have sinned, far less than perhaps you have sinned, and we know that they are going to be damned to hell forever because they die without coming to faith, and yet I, simply because I have faith, have hope of heaven, is that just? Is God just in so doing? My brothers and sisters, this is so essential, this is so important, that I would say that if this question has never crossed your mind, then I think we ought to ask ourselves, do we really understand the gospel? Do we really understand grace itself? Let's take an example. I would ask you to go back 2,000 years to a hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha. And I would like you to look up at those three crosses that are up there. And today, instead of focusing right now on the center cross, focus on the two that are on either side of our Lord Christ. And I want you to consider that thief there. Now think about him. And I want you to put yourself in his place. He was a sinner. Now he admitted to being a sinner. And brothers and sisters, the Romans didn't crucify a man for stealing apples off of an apple cart. When we say he was a thief, it says he was a transgressor. But he was probably much more than just a simple thief. And he admitted there on the cross to the other guy, we deserve to be here. We deserve to die. And not only that, God is entirely just in sending us after we die to hell. You've never stopped to think about it. No one in eternity is going to say God is unjust for sending him to hell. That will be his great grief or her great grief. Because hell is fully deserved. And at that day, everyone will acknowledge God's justice in doing so, when perhaps here in this life it is difficult for some to do. Hell is what he deserved. Hell is what I deserve. Hell is what you deserve for your sins. Now this guy on the cross, his sins were no less than the other guy's sins, perhaps even more. They were not men who had done just a few naughty things. They were probably guilty of at least armed robbery, and it was very possible that they were what we would call terrorists, leaders of an insurrection. But he was a sinner, lock, stock, and barrel. And yet, on that day, without doing a single thing to make up for his sin, without having a single positive accomplishment in his life other than his proclamation, without doing any good thing, even to give water to someone who was in pain, he confessed to his Lord Jesus that he desired to be with him when he came into his kingdom. And we believe, with all of the authority of Scripture behind us, that on that day, after his death, he was ushered into heaven, into God's presence, and was with Jesus that day and is with Jesus today. Do you believe that? You can say yes. The other guy, we cannot help but believe on the testimony of Scripture, like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that even now, he is longing for even a swallow of water to ease his agony. They both were guilty of at least the same levels of crime as you and I, and perhaps, and we believe, perhaps far worse. Was God just? Was Jesus just in saving one of those men and not saving the other? If we cannot answer that question, if we cannot rejoice in the question, if we cannot praise God for how his justice was displayed in saving one and not saving the other as he did, then brothers and sisters, there's elements to the gospel that are still a mystery to us. And that's what opened up to me on that day, sitting in that chair in the library at Chesapeake Seminary. So let's look at this passage now and see how it tells us how God is both just and just when he justifies us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now the first thing we should notice is this passage is all about justification or righteousness before God. Justification is to justify someone. It is to declare that a person is righteous according to a standard, or it is to proclaim that they are correct in what they have said. In legal terms, it is to say that a person is not guilty of any crimes for which they should be punished. Now, note carefully how I phrase that. A person is justified, declared righteous by a competent authority. That's the most important thing. And when that authority, that judge, says there's no ground for arresting that person or punishing them, that they have committed no crimes for which they should be punished, that is righteousness, and that is righteousness according to law. A righteous judge declares a person righteous according to law when there are no charges that can be brought against an individual for crimes that have not been punished. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, they treated crimes differently than we do in modern society. I wish I had time to talk about that more. But in the Old Testament penal system, it was directed towards justice for the victim, against the aggrieved person. Crimes were not against the state, but against other people or against God. So if a person did something to another person, they had to make up for it, recompense. They had to restore what was stolen or become a person's servant in order to pay for it. And justice then was to match the penalty to the crime. But once that penalty had been paid, please grasp this. Once that penalty had been paid, that criminal was restored to full rights in the covenant community. There was no such thing as a convicted felon in those days that was still guilty after having been punished and had some of his rights taken away from that. There was no continued state of guilt. A person was righteous when a person who was righteous was a person whose past sins had been punished, for whom reconciliation had been accomplished and no further charges were against him which had not been punished. Well, this passage is centrally concerned with how a person can stand before God that way. How can a person stand before God, before our righteous God, and ever claim that there are no sins in their lives that have not been punished? After all, verse 23 says what? We have all sinned. We have fallen. Each and every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Both sides of this pulpit. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. According to the law, each one of us has fallen short. We have not met the demands of God's law. And the punishment for failing to do that is death, but not just earthly death. If earthly death paid for our sin, then everybody would be in heaven after they die. Our earthly death is not the full punishment for sin. No, the just punishment for breaking God's holy law, any of it, no matter how small, is eternal death. It is hell. That is what we all deserve, each and every one of us, according to the law. But if that's the case, how can any of us be justified? How can a person hope with any assurance whatsoever that God, the only righteous judge, the only judge who counts, will declare any of us righteous? Anyone at all? Brothers and sisters, as we have just said, according to the law, according to the principle of law, there is no way, none whatsoever, according to the law, we are all damned to hell. Paul teaches us here that there is another righteousness, a different kind of righteousness before God. He hits us right between the eyes with it in verse 21. But now a righteousness stands as having been revealed, a righteousness that was hidden before but is now visible, a righteousness that is entirely apart from law. That blew me away. There's a righteousness before God that is not known in this world. It is standing before God completely free of any accusation against us. It is a standing before God in which no charges of breaking any law apply to us, not just the law of Moses, not just a prescribed set of rules imposed by a church, not by any system of legal ramifications at all. You need to note in your Bibles that in that first verse there, in verse 21, there is no definite article, the, before law in that first use of it. There is in the second use, witness by the law. But what is said in that first is that there is a righteousness entirely apart from law period, any kind of law, even the very idea of law. Paul tells us in the first part of this passage that the principle of law in any form at all does not apply to this righteousness that has been revealed. And God declared through Jesus Christ that faith and faith alone is the ground, is the instrument through which a person is justified before God. According to this standard, if a person has faith, they are justified.
No matter what the law says, any law says, it is a justification that is entirely apart from any consideration of law. So, according to the covenant of grace, as opposed to the covenant of law, if a person has faith, then that person has met the terms of the covenant of grace, and God, by his own sovereign decree, that such a person, therefore, is righteous before him. Not because that person has never sinned, but because that person has faith. The thief on the cross was a sinner, and he died a sinner. But he did not die as an unjustified sinner. He died as a sinner who had been justified by faith, and by faith alone. The other thief died as a sinner also. Perhaps even less a sinner, but he died apart from faith. And therefore, he did not meet the requirements for the covenant of grace. Therefore, he died under the covenant of law. And as such, we have to believe that his present torment continues. Brothers and sisters, beyond any shadow of a doubt, Paul teaches us here that there are two distinct covenants between God and fallen mankind, and that every person that is drawing a breath in this room today is under one of those two covenants. We are either under the covenant of law or we are under the covenant of grace. And nothing in this world is more important than the determination of which we are under. Well, how does one become righteous before God according to faith? You folks all know this. You have heard it proclaimed from this pulpit for 1,000 times, I'm sure, by your pastor. But let's review it anyway. Paul tells us here, we move from the covenant of law into which we are born to the covenant of grace when faith in Jesus Christ becomes present in our hearts, in our minds, and in our souls. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners and he is a personal Savior of our person, when we confess him and him alone as Lord of all things and Lord of our lives, when this faith is living and active in our lives and not just a dead formula we say on Sundays when we sing songs and nod our heads when the preacher says some truth. And brothers and sisters, we are under grace and we're not under law. And as Paul says in Romans 10, if such a condition exists, then we shall be raised and we shall be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Faith and faith alone is the seal of the Holy Spirit in us. Faith is the wedding band we wear to show that we're married to Christ. We are part of his bride, his eternal church. How do we get this faith? Paul says here it's not something we do. It's not a work. It's not something we choose to do. No, faith is something we have. It's something we are given. It's not a law, it's not a work, or else justification would be according to the law of faith. Paul does use those words, but not in this sense. Rather, Paul says it is something we receive. Paul says, verse 24, it is a gift of God. It is an unmerited favor. God gives us this grace of faith freely under no obligation on his part. God gives us the grace for one reason and one reason only, brothers and sisters. Take this to your heart. The only reason he gave you the grace of faith is because he loves you. That's it. He loves you, even though we're sinners, just like the rest. God gives us this grace of faith, but he doesn't give it to everyone. And that's what causes us to wonder, is God just? Is God playing favorites? Is he proving? Well, God is playing favorites. He is proving, as Paul says in Romans 9, that his grace is according to election, according to his sovereign will, period. For no other reason. And that brings us last to
this question that I will only spend a few brief moments on, but hope to adequately do justice to. How can God be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ under these two covenants? That is the question Paul is concerned to answer, and the answer he gives is yes. 1,000 times yes. God is just. God is righteous in how he deals with fallen sinners, both those with faith and those who die under the covenant of works, covenant of law. And this is how God is just. Because in Jesus Christ, in the life, work, death, and resurrection of Christ, God has fully satisfied the requirements of the covenant of law for his elect. The covenant of law says that every sin must be punished. For God to be just in justifying a person based on faith, he must not only justify that person according to the covenant of grace, but he must make sure that there are no outstanding punishments under the covenant of law against that person. According to biblical teaching, according to God's justice, once those sins have been punished, once the sins under the covenant of law have been punished in any one person, then that person is free of the condemnation of that law. I said that early on. A person is righteous once their sins have been fully punished according to the prescribed punishment for that sin. Once that penalty is paid, no further punishment for those sins would be just. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what our Lord Christ did. He came into this world to take upon himself the whole burden of our sin for those whom he came to save, for those who are going to be justified according to the covenant of grace, for those who would receive the gift of faith. He came here to be our sin bearer, and he did not die the same death on the cross as those other two men did. Jesus did not die just a worldly death, because that does not fully pay for sin. Rather, Jesus died the death of hell on that cross. He suffered hell, separation from his Father on the cross. God looked down on his only Son, and God poured out every ounce of his anger at your sin on him, every ounce of it. I'll make this personal. If God poured out every ounce of anger that he has against your sin on Jesus, how much anger remains in God at you for your sin? How much? None. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? He didn't hold back anything. He did not skip one morsel. Jesus drank the full cup of his Father's wrath for your sin, and he suffered the equivalent punishment that you would receive in an eternity in hell. For him to do this, he had to be a man so that he could die, so he could be punished. He had to be God, because only God could take an eternity worth of hell into its person and bear it. That's what he has done. So, brothers and sisters, you who are under the covenant of grace know this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are no sins in your life that have not been punished at any day in your life. There are no sins that have not been punished. And therefore, the covenant of law has nothing to say to you at all. It is a guide to our feet. It is a guide to our sanctification. It is absolutely the so-called third use of the law. It is absolutely important that we study it, know it, and abide by it to the best possible way we can. But it has no ground for condemning you at all. God has justified you according to faith through the instrument of faith, and that he gives you simply because, beloved of the Lord, he has chosen to do so. This is what knocked me back on my heels that day, reduced me down to a little puddle of humility before my God, which caused me to rejoice with thanksgiving for what he has done. And brothers and sisters, the only application I hope to make to you this day is that what it has done for me, it has done for you. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, as we stand before you, we're mindful of the joy that you have given us to know that we stand before you righteous, completely free of any condemnation. And through the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have earned through him, we have been given freely through him, access into your presence forever to rejoice with him in all of the benefits that he has earned for us, to share in his inheritance simply because he came into this world to save us to do that. Oh Lord, there's so much here. And the whole rest of the Bible is the development of this theme, and we look forward, Lord, day to the day when it comes, when we will see it clearly, when at last the clouds have been completely removed and nothing remains but the astonishing image of our Lord Christ standing with open arms saying, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." Grant us all that joy. And Lord, if there be any here today for whom this is actually news, if there be any here today who are seriously doubting whether this instrument of faith is actually present in their lives and whether or not they have been so gifted, I pray, Lord God, that you will work powerfully in them, move them to speak to their elders and to their pastors when their pastors return, and grant them, Lord God, that through the grace of the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith will be lighted in their hearts, and they will rejoice with all of the saved forever. This I pray in the name of our blessed Savior, who taught us thus to pray. In his name we pray. Amen.